Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as we continue our consecutive exposition through this great book of God's dealing with the infant New Testament church. We pick up at verse 26, and I'll read through verse 29 of Acts 8. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza," that is, a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his resurrection power that was seen in the lives of this first century church. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would know your resurrection power here in Holland in this 21st century church. And may your Spirit be as evident and as profoundly moving here as he was there. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I recently read an account by a missionary to an inner city urban neighborhood. He wrote this: "One evening, when I was studying, the Lord seemed to call me to go to the park in my community. I did not respond to the first call and continued studying in my den. The Lord spoke to me a second time, and I was sure that I must go. I drove into the city park and noticed that there was only one vehicle in the parking lot. It was about 9:30 at night, and the park was very quiet. I walked over to the pavilion and sat down at one of the tables." Now, his story goes on to speak of his meeting in the park a couple to whom he witnessed of Christ. Now, that's a very interesting view of divine guidance. Another account. About 15 years ago, a woman drove up to our house in Grand Rapids, which was for sale. And upon discovering that we were Christians, she bubbled out, "The Holy Spirit told me to drive down your street." And when I asked her what she meant by that, she said, "Oh, you know, when He just tells you to take a different way home from work." Now, if I had asked her for a biblical justification for this style of decision making, I assume she might have cited our passage right here in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, where the angel told Philip, and verse 29, where the Holy Spirit told Philip where to go. And I believe the urban missionary would have had the same view. Now, many Christians, like the missionary and this woman, believe and teach that the most spiritual way of directing your life is by sensitively submitting to impressions given to you by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard of this? These impressions, they say, may come in the form of a quiet inner voice, or an inward urging, or a heart compulsion. Impressions may often move people to say, "I felt led to," and those who hold impressionistic theology say that spiritual mindedness involves a chronic listening for the whisperings of the Holy Spirit within the soul. And some even conclude that obedience to God is behaviorally submitting to God's directing voice in these mysterious impressions. One man even said to me, I've learned to obey God. And by that, he wasn't referring to things in the scripture, but impressions in his heart. I obey God. Now, let's explore this theme of divine guidance as it's enjoyed by Philip here in 8:26 through 29. We'll come back again and revisit this, but I want to address this theme of divine guidance under three main headings. And the first of the three main headings is Philip's revelational experience and era. Philip's revelational experience and era. And let's consider this by way of three angles. First, an Acts 8 examination. This was an interesting era that Philip was living in. Notice in 8:26, it says there, an angel spoke to Philip, saying, an angel actually spoke to him. Also, look in verse 29. It says there that the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. This is seemingly an audible voice or an intelligible whisper by an angel, by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, is that something that is normal? Anyone experienced that particular phenomenon in the last week? Well, this is something striking and different in Acts chapter 8 than we may experience. It was a time of the miraculous. It was a time of the supernatural. The entirety of this Samaritan ministry is dripping with the miraculous. Look at 8:6 as we're engaging in this Acts 8 examination. It says in 8:6 that signs were being performed by Philip. This describes there how the paralyzed and the lame were actually healed. Notice also in 8:13, it says that there were signs and great miracles that were being performed by Philip in Samaria. Interesting era, wasn't it here? Also look at 8:17. It describes how they began laying their hands, as the apostles, Peter and John, on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They began speaking miraculously in tongues. Different languages were coming out of individuals. And Simon was awed by this fact that people who had never been trained in one language were speaking it very clearly. Also notice 8:26. It says there, as you mentioned, an angel spoke to Philip. And then look in 8:39. There's activity going on here that's very supernatural. It says there in 8:39, and when they, that is the eunuch and Philip, came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, who had previously spoken to Philip, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. That word snatched away is the Greek word harpazo. Longnecker says this means a forceful and sudden action. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, where it says Paul was caught up into the third heaven, snatched up into the third heaven, and there he heard inexpressible words. Now, I give this Acts 8 examination because when we think of how normal is this, what's going on in Acts chapter 8, we see that a flag of caution is raised here, don't we? We want to avoid making normative, common, Philip's first century experience for our 21st century experience. Much of what was going on there in that early church was unique and miraculous for that age, not necessarily normative for our age. And there's a clue here regarding how normative or extraordinary is this. We see that in this receiving of new and direct revelation, God speaking directly information to Philip with specific words of instruction, This is an important element of the first century New Testament era, where there were healings and signs and miracles and an angel and snatching up. So that is an Acts 8 examination. So we're looking at Philip's revelational experience and era. The first angle is an Acts 8 examination. The second is a Book of Acts expansion. A Book of Acts expansion. There are numerous additional incidents of God's miraculously divulging information and direction revelationally to individuals in the book of Acts. For instance, just look to the next chapter, Acts chapter 9. Beginning at verse 10, we see that there's a man named Ananias. Ananias, we see, has a vision and a revelation and a conversation with God. It says there, a certain disciple at Damascus was named Ananias, and the Lord said to him, Ananias, did you really hear him speak something to you? An audible voice? Yes! Ananias, verse 11. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. Just like the Lord had said, go to the road toward Gaza to Philip. Verse 12. And he, this man Saul, has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him. And then, verse 15. The Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. So we see here the literal voice of God, bringing words from God, giving God's specific will to Ananias. Furthermore, in the 10th chapter, look at verse 19, we find Peter has a vision of a sheet coming down with unclean animals. God is giving visions and dreams. Revelation is coming hard and heavy. And during this time, we see in verse 19, the statement says, and while Peter was reflecting on the vision, look, the Spirit, just like in 8:29, said to Philip, the Spirit said to him, Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. It's a miraculous time. And the Spirit is talking audibly. Also look at 11 and verse 12. Peter describes how three men came to escort him to Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Really, Peter? The Spirit told you? Yes, He did. He spoke to me. Go without misgivings. Also look at 13:2. Again, we're looking at a Book of Acts expansion and how the Spirit in this miraculous context spoke direct revelation. 13:2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, this is the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God gives them a word of knowledge, if you will. These are the men I want to go off on a missionary trip throughout the Roman Empire. And then add to this, when you think of the whole Book of Acts expansion, in 11:27 and 28, there's a prophet named Agabus. He's a prophet. God is speaking new revelation. And Agabus says that there is to be a famine over the whole world. Now, we don't know what the stock market is going to do now, but they knew what the weather was going to do then by direct revelation from God. Also, 21:8-11, just turn with me there. During that era, it speaks about Philip had four daughters and they were prophetesses. And there were staying there for some time, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming down to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is saying things to people during this age. And in 2023, Paul says, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds await me. So as we engage in this Acts expansion, we see that clearly the Holy Spirit is during this era divulging new revelation, direct information to the church of God. And this is clearly part of the apostolic gift. During this era, the prophetic ministry, as we see that the infant church is temporarily being navigated by what? New revelations from God. Which way should we go? God is speaking to them, new revelation. They have a supernatural, miraculous compass that God provides. So we're looking at Philip's revelational experience and era. We've seen an Acts 8 examination, a book of Acts expansion. Now thirdly, a church guidance caution. A church guidance caution. The book of Acts records the Spirit's guidance by supernatural new revelation and instructions. But when the apostles passed away, when the apostles died and left the scene, the scriptures teach us that new revelation ceased to flow, and that this form of personal direct directional guidance from the Holy Spirit of God ceased as well when the apostles passed away. Gary Meaders makes comment on this. He has a book called Decision Making God's Way. Again, this has much to do with how we lead our lives. What is God's will for my life? Meaders says this: were these examples in Acts intended to be normative models? In other words, a standard manual for our living? Were these intended to be normative models for future believers in understanding divine guidance? Acts, Meaders writes, is an account, not a manual. It is primarily descriptive rather than prescriptive. At that time, God communicated with His people in supernatural ways during this first century period. And you even think of how in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when there were prophets in tongue speaking, and 1 Corinthians 14, when there were prophets in tongue speaking that needed to be regulated. That was during that era when the supernatural revelation was flowing. Meter goes on to say, I believe, and I agree with him, we no longer enjoy direct revelation as a part of God's guidance. That direct revelation, beloved, is a compass that they had in the first century that has been taken away after the apostles left the scene. You see, Meaders is echoing what I believe is the New Testament content, and therefore he is what's called, you ever heard this phrase, a cessationist? Meaning he believes that the supernatural gifts, the miraculous gifts, ceased. He is not what's called a continuationist, who would believe, oh no, they continue on. And there may be a Pentecostal or First Assembly of God church that would believe these gifts continue on. And that's why someone may stand up and give a new revelation from God to the church. You see, he, Meaders, and I am convinced that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles' departure. Meaders goes on to express the personal guidance application in natural living. He says this: a search for knowledge about the future in order to make a decision in the present is absent in apostolic instruction. And he goes on to say how Paul's final letters, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, They present a paradigm of sound doctrine and judgment as a basis of discernment. And what is the paradigm that Paul gives to Timothy regarding what he's to do? How he's to lead the church? He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. And if the Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that every man may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul, we don't have the compass of new revelations from God anymore. Yes, but God has given you the compass of the Scriptures, and that is your pocket navigator in how you are to live your life. That's all you need. And therefore, I believe it is inappropriate for us to turn to the apostolic, miraculous era of new revelations as a manual for divine guidance in the present. And therefore, I believe that our missionary friend to the urban area, when he was irrationally, inexplicably called to the park and was under the gazebo, or even the woman irrationally, inexplicably coming down my street thinking that the Spirit told her to go down, I don't believe that such is a sound basis for our directing our lives and appealing to Philip in the 8th of Acts. So that is Philip's revelational era and experience. Let me just quote John Calvin as he comments about this whole theme of Acts chapter 8 and Philip. Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. If you read John Calvin, he's dripping with allusions to and speaking about the Holy Spirit of God. And he amends the cessationism view that Meters gives, and I believe we ought to have, the idea of Philip's getting fresh divulgings from the Holy Spirit. Calvin says this, if anyone objects that angels do not come down from heaven every day to make plain to us what we have to do, there is an easy answer that the Word of God gives us abundance of instruction about what we must do. And that is then Philip's revelational experience and era. Second main heading then, and that is our scriptural provision and compass. Our scriptural provision and compass. God hasn't left us without direction. He's given to us plenty. But, come on, be honest. We all long for the good old days. Wouldn't you like to be there in Acts chapter 8? Think of these gut-wrenching decisions you have to make. To have not only the miraculous healings, but also the Holy Spirit divulgings? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Especially when we're faced with decisions like, should I take this job? Or how about, should I take this buyout package? When it's offered to me, should I buy this home? Should I move to this city? Should I go to this college? Should I join this church? Should I confront this brother? Should I continue this relationship? Should I face head on this issue in the life of my teenage child? Sometimes we just don't know what exactly we're supposed to do. Just tell me, Lord, just tell me. Like you told Philip to go on the road to Gaza. We're prone to take the easy way out, desiring that direct revelation. We don't necessarily need a voice, Lord, but give me an impression. Just an impression about what I'm supposed to do. I like that story, the missionary going off to the park, or the woman's hunch that led her down your streets. And maybe, how about if when I drive down that street and I wonder if that's the house, oh, if there would just be a white dove perched on the antenna on top of that house. Then I'd really know what I'm supposed to do. Or where's my daughter supposed to go off to college? Let me have a dream at night that there I see her sitting in the cafeteria at Hillsdale College. Then I'll wake up and know exactly where she's supposed to go. But, beloved, Philip's supernatural GPS, global positioning system. And sometimes, I don't have one, but I've heard you get these GPS and you're driving along and it says, in 1 mile, turn right. I like that. I like that idea. But some say, yeah, that's exactly how we live. It's not by actually an audible voice. It's by impressions or urgings. But I'm saying, no, no, no. I don't believe that's where we're supposed to go. Because an impression-based model of divine guidance relies on the misguided expectation that God is still in the business of directly imparting new special revelation to His people. You realize that asking God for irrational and unsubstantiated direct impressions is asking God for special revelation. And I believe that this is unwise and unbiblical. We don't any longer live in the apostolic age where the Lord was directing His church by dreams and visions and signs and wonders as He led Philip. In those early first century days, the Lord led His infant church by the miraculous. But the apostles have died off, and He doesn't do it any longer. New special revelations have ceased along with miracle workers who were present in the first century. Just turn with me to a couple passages. 2 Corinthians 12:12. We've been there in the past. Repetition is the mother of learning. Let's go there in the present. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Why do you say, Pastor Chansky, that when the apostles ceased to be on the earth, that the miracles and new revelation ceased as well? Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Look there, signs and wonders and miracles are what? Signs of the apostles, capital A, the 12, those who had actually seen and witnessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these signs and wonders were, listen to what these men are saying. The power of God is on them. But the apostles died off by the end of the first century, and with them perished the miraculous direction by new special revelation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews says as much. Notice how he refers to the passing away of those who were the witnesses personally to the ministry of Jesus. 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which, now look, at the first, the writer of Hebrews is writing later in the first century, probably before 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. But he's referring back to at the first, back at like 30 AD, 40 AD, even 50 AD, which at the first to be spoken by the Lord and was, past tense, confirmed unto us by them, who? Them that heard Him. Those who actually were witnesses with their own ears, with their own eyes to the ministry of Jesus. That would be the apostles. Verse 4. God also bearing them witness. Who? Those who had heard Jesus, the apostles, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. But the writer of Hebrews, late 60s AD, is looking back to the time when those miraculous times took place. You see, being supernaturally directed by dreams and visions and voices was an experience enjoyed by those in the apostolic age. But again, I repeat, when the apostles died away, so too has the supernatural new revelation method ceased. Cessationist position. In fact, take your hymnals, if you would. Turn to page 670 in your hymnals. our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The very first paragraph, as it's talking about the foundation for our faith and understanding of truth, asserts this very cessationist position. This is so important. How are you going to build your church? You don't build your church on emotional spasms and impressions. You build your church on the Scriptures. It's a long paragraph, but it's golden stuff. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. You know, someone says, obey God and His impressions. No. The Holy Spirit is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all knowledge, saving faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry, various times and diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, listen now, to commit the same wholly unto writing. Writing. The Scripture. This is different than the sundry times and diverse manners of the apostolic age, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be the most necessary, the former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. You see, it's a cessationist view based on the biblical narratives and instructions. So now, unlike in the apostolic age, we have a better and superior revelation from God, the completed collection of the canon, the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And God's Word in our Bibles provides us with all the revelation we need to discern God's will and to make our decisions. And so we should look no further to God asking Him for special personal disclosures, like buy that home, or whisperings, she should attend Hillsdale College, or words from God. John Murray makes a very crisp statement about this as we're looking at this whole theme of our scriptural provision and compass. Murray says, we may still, though we don't necessarily expect we're going to hear the Word of God audibly, we may still fall into the error of thinking that while the Holy Spirit does not provide us with special revelations in the form of words or dreams or visions, yet we think He may and does provide us with some direct feeling or impression or conviction which we are to regard as the Holy Spirit's intimation to us of what His mind and will is in a particular situation. The present writer, that's Murray saying, maintains that this view of the Holy Spirit's guidance amounts in effect to the same thing as to believe that the Holy Spirit gives us new, fresh, special revelation. And the reason for this conclusion is that we are, in such an event, conceiving of the Holy Spirit as giving us some special and direct communication, be it in the form of a feeling or an impression or a conviction, a communication or intimation or direction that is not mediated to us through those means which God has ordained for our direction and guidance, that is, the Scriptures, which is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So how am I to know what I'm supposed to do in this situation? Consider the Scriptures. They make us adequate. How? Well, by studying them, by consulting them, by meditating on them, praying over them, thinking through their implications, I have all that I need to make a wise, God-honoring decision when it comes to what city should I live in? What college should my daughter attend? What home should I purchase? What job should I take? What person should I marry? Beloved, these scriptures equip us for every good work. And without this foundational understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, many souls, beloved, and you may know some of them, many souls are tossed to and fro by every wind of what? Feeling. Yeah, I know what the Scriptures say, but I... Or emotion, or fear, or anxiety. I don't want to go there because I feel anxious about this, or intuition, or inkling, or impression. And beloved, inexplicable inward spasms are no basis for a Christian's determining God's will for his life. On the other hand, the Scriptures, this is our GPS. This is our compass that will give us firmness and stability in life. So that is our scriptural provision and compass. That leads us thirdly and finally, having seen Philip's revelational experience and era, our scriptural provision and compass, now thirdly we come to some guidelines and principles. Some guidance, guidelines, and principles. Something practical. How can we take this theory and apply it to our daily living? And I'll only be able to touch on the surface of these five very expandable themes, but I hope they'll be useful for our meditation. Some guidance, guideline, principles. First, enlist your mind. When we wonder what God would have us to do in a situation, enlist your mind. Some wrongly think that the Spirit's leading will detour rational thinking. That's spiritual. When people wonder what's spiritual, they think the spiritual is the mystical and the unexplainable. The rational is carnal, some think. But the New Testament insists on our conscientiously employing our minds. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's a very spiritual thing. Ephesians 4:23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Or 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up your minds for action. That which is rational is not carnal. The use of the mind is very spiritual. Look, Philip found himself, in contrast, on the road to Gaza. And Alexander McLaren basically says he didn't have a clue as to why he was there. But in our day, beloved, I don't think we should ever go somewhere like our urban missionary to a city park, sitting under the gazebo, didn't really know why he was there. I don't believe we should ever go somewhere, regardless of impressions or inklings, without a reasonable explanation for why we're there. We should use our minds. The Lord directs us through the rational use of our thinking. He wants us to make life decisions by thinking through and thoughtfully applying the principles of the Scriptures. Give an example. Think of Cindy. She's home for spring break in order to purchase a wedding dress for her July wedding. And she's been praying for the Lord to lead her to the right gown. After a day of exploring many boutiques, she's driving home when a memory of a little shop in a residential neighborhood hits her. She drives over to the shop, and while she's parking, she sees in the picture window this stunning dress, And while she's viewing, she sees a lady come and take the sold sign off of the dress, just as she rings the bell coming into the boutique. And we find that she, Cindy, gets the distinct impression and inkling at that time, this is God's dress for me, the very thing that I prayed for. And as a result, Cindy is tempted to dispense with the mental hard work of critically analyzing certain variables of purchase, like analyzing how deep does the neckline plunge? How deep does the backline plunge? You see, that would have to do with meditating on the scriptures like the seventh commandment involving sexual purity. Or what will my mother or mother-in-law think about this dress? That would involve the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother. Or what about the price tag on this dress? That would involve the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the importance of financial wisdom. You see, use the mind. I don't care how stunning the dress may appear and the providential connection with the sold sign coming off, and it just came into your mind that you should drive over to that little residential boutique. We have to take those things in mind. Providence may be relevant, but everything is analyzed by the compass, the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is relevant for the purchasing of a new home. Oh, but honey, I'm just convinced that the kitchen and the flowers that were in the flower box in the front, but the furnace, and but the roofing. You see, we need to make decisions not just on the basis of hunches or impressions. It's so important. Recently, I heard on Christian radio a woman speaker telling of her seeing two orphan boys. Maybe some of you heard it. She saw two orphan boys singing on a stage. And she said, the Lord spoke to her out of the blue and said, I want you to adopt these boys. So it was out of the blue. It was inexplicable to me. And then she said she obeyed God. And do you understand where people are coming from? And oftentimes they say, I obeyed God. I obeyed God. And then she recommended to other listening women to do the same by listening to the Spirit. Have you heard this kind of thing? I heard a certain mother of many who insisted on very expensively adopting a child under such impressions of the Spirit, even though her marriage and her family finances were undergoing very substantial difficulties. But the Lord told me, I know my marriage is on the rocks with my husband, and I know financially we can't afford the $15,000 to $17,000 to get this new child. But the Lord told me that I'm to adopt a new baby. Ever heard of this? Just ponder the implications of the word. There's a tendency in us all to abdicate our duty of engaging in rigorous mental work, isn't there? Claiming the leading of the Spirit can simply, at times, be an excuse for our laziness. Besides, the mystical sure feels a whale of a lot more spiritual than the rational. We're tempted to abandon our normal thought processes when God desires that we would bear the burden of carefully thinking through the implications of our decision. The Lord does wonderfully guide us and direct us, but this is primarily through the Holy Spirit's renewing of our minds and casting illuminating light on the written Scriptures. That's the idea of illumination. He lets us understand what the Scriptures are saying. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp for my feet. Thy word, it is a light for my path. And so when faced with a decision, we're responsible to do the mind work. We're to look at a situation and ask questions like, what are the options here? Can I innovatively create any additional options? And with each option, what are the pros and the cons? And with each pro and con, what are the moral implications? What do the scriptures say to these things? What are the scriptural chief priorities? And again, what do the scriptures say about these priorities? This is how I believe we're to make decisions, girding up the loins of our minds. Enlist your mind. The second guideline. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Do it regarding a wedding dress, or a house, or an adoption, or a marital partner, or a teen, and the question of whether or not he or she should go off to this social event, which you wonder about on a certain Friday night. Search the scriptures. Understand that for some decisions, searching the scripture can be a long, laborious process. You say, yeah, my child has asked me to go somewhere on a Friday night, and the friend is going to be here in 10 minutes. I don't have time to do a full concordant search in the Word of God. Some decisions do require laborious process, but for other decisions, the process may be relatively swift and immediate. Like John Newton, in his letters, he said that just as a musically well-trained ear can almost immediately distinguish a good musician from a bad one, so too a biblically well-trained soul can almost immediately distinguish a good decision from a bad decision. You find that to be true? Just as a connoisseur of wine can almost instantly discern bad wine from good wine, so a connoisseur of the Bible can almost instantly discern a bad choice from a good choice. You know what I mean, ladies? Mums, that's a bad wedding dress. But that's not a good wedding dress, a mother may well say. Or, that's not a great Friday night activity. Or, you know what? That's a great wedding dress. That's a very wholesome Friday night activity. Psalm 119.99. I have more insight than my teachers, for I meditate on thy law. The third guideline, seek counsel. Seek counsel. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Think of Rick. He had become romantically attached to a beautiful young lady. The radiance of her lovely face and form melted him into a puddle of infatuation. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You do, sir, don't you? Because it happened to you as well. Just like Rick. He had a powerful emotional impression that she was the one. And because of that impression, all he could see in her was the good things. He, in this situation with Rick, he was blinded by the light, though. And he couldn't or wouldn't see her subtle deceitfulness, her lack of spirituality, her consistent selfishness. He didn't see it. He was having emotional spasms of infatuation. And thankfully, some loving friends came alongside Rick and faithfully showed him the bigger picture. And bless God, Rick sought counsel. Charm is deceptive, Proverbs 31. Beauty is fleeting. But Rick, a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. You see, the Word of God is our chief counselor. The Scriptures are our ultimate spectacles. And sometimes when our own spectacles are fogged up by infatuation, all steamed up, you know, can't see clearly, you say to a brother, a seasoned saint, a pastor, a dad, "Dad, what do you think about her? Because I'm kind of all steamy about this woman." Wisdom and guidance seeks counsel. Fourthly, by guideline, pray earnestly. pray earnestly. In godly decision making, we need to employ our minds, search the scriptures, seek counsel, but this is not merely a cerebral, rational, mental endeavor. It's an altogether sacred and spiritual endeavor, making a decision. And we're foolish sinners, and we need the wisdom of God. We may have the scriptures, but without the illumination of the Spirit of God, we will be as blind as bats. And we won't see what we need to see. Without the Spirit's help, we will take some of the principles and misapply them. That's why James says in 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be given. So the house, the mate, the school, Lord, I've done all these pros and cons and I've worked through all the options, but Lord, give me wisdom here. I need your help. That leads us then, fifthly and finally, to the last guideline, and that is make a decision. Make a decision. James 1:5 does say, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give generously to you. He'll give you the wisdom that you need. He will enable you to make a decision. But you say, well, how? How are we to recognize the Spirit's leading us to wise conclusions? Okay, now John Murray is also very helpful here. You may be even surprised. But John, how do I know? I've done the spade work. I've done the research. I've prayed through it. I've sought counsel. I've pondered the scriptures. I have laboriously sought to gird up my mind in this matter. Well, Murray says this, the demands of God's word are all pervasive, and the revelation God has given to us of his will in the scriptures applies to us in every situation. It is equally necessary to remember that we must rely upon the Holy Spirit to direct and guide us in the understanding and application of God's will as it is revealed in the scripture. And we must constantly be conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit to apply the Word effectively in every situation. The function of the Holy Spirit in such matters is that of illumination as to what the will of God is, and then imparting to us the willingness and the strength to do what God's will is. Think of Rick, who had to turn away from that sweet, deformed face woman. You know how painful it is to will to do God's will. The Holy Spirit gives that. So, after we've thoughtfully and prayerfully searched and pondered and meditated and sought counsel, then, beloved, then we are to expect the Spirit to subjectively persuade us about which way we're to go and give us the will and desire to do it. Look, Murray says this, it needs also to be recognized that as we are the subjects of this illumination and are responsive to it, as the Holy Spirit is operative in us to the doing of His will, he says, we're not robots, he says, or he used the word automatons. He says, we shall have then feelings, impressions, convictions, urges, inhibitions, impulses, burdens, and resolutions that will be given to us by the Spirit of God. He says, illumination and direction by the Spirit through the Word will focus themselves in our consciousness in these ways. In these ways. So just in conclusion, how might this work? As a young man I know, he was married in September, after a couple of years of getting to know a particular woman. And I asked him in late August, I said, well, what do you think? You're just about to get married in a couple of weeks. Do you have cold feet? Do you have second thoughts? And the response that he gave was this, you know, I don't have a single hesitation. I just don't have a single doubt. I'm really confident and convinced
that she is God's will for me. And I think this is a blessed and sweet sense of confidence that the Spirit of God is directing us in the right way. Now, again, this didn't happen after he first saw her at the university PE class when she was running on the campus, and he ran up to her and said, "Can I run with you?" I just knew right there. I just peace about it. No. This is after that, the process of using these biblical guidelines, and then the Lord has given a fixed, firm impression, resolution, conviction, confidence that this is the right way to go. May God give us wisdom. May God give you wisdom. Search the Scriptures. Be a Berean. See if these things be true. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He directed Philip. He directed Peter. He's directing us too through His Scriptures. Though it may be a different method, still it is His sovereign direction that we enjoy just as they enjoyed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for Your sovereign ruling over every event in our lives. And we pray that we would be kept from being tossed to and fro by every wind of feeling. And may it be that we would build our houses and our lives on the solid rock of Your Word. Give us Your Holy Spirit to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.